We come to read from God's holy word, and there are some emendations to the text. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 13, but from verse 1 in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, and then from verses 6 through 11, or 6 through 13 rather, and then from verses 6 through 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let us look then in God's infallible word, first of all, in Nehemiah chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 1 and then verse 6 through 13. Let us hear God's word. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Now the outcry was that people were being starved. They were by their own brethren. They were being placed in slavery, even though they had come back from Babylon. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What are you doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. And then from Paul's first letter to Timothy, and chapter 4, and verses 6 through 11. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." And thus far in God's word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you this evening to bless the word to our hearts. May it be that having heard it, we will come to the Lord's table with renewed enthusiasm and desire to be blessed and encouraged, that we may live the Christian life without fear and with complete confidence in the God who has given it to us. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 26. I'm not going to read them because I will be going through them piece by piece. But the title of the sermon, as I mentioned earlier, is Christian Maturity. And that is precisely what I want to cover in this passage this evening. So it's 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 26. I've looked in the dictionary, I've looked online to find a definition of maturity. Now, lots of people will offer their definitions of maturity, and any one is better than the ones I found in the dictionary, because very few of them do define it. The only one I came across that had any kind of definition was the psychological interpretation of maturity. And since I know nothing about psychology, I knew nothing about that definition either. But it's a difficult thing to define. Mature, well, it's defined in several dictionaries as being ripe. If you are mature, you are ripe. Now, I don't know, in my world, that can be a very bad word to say about someone. And ready to be harvested, especially a fruit, it says. But maturity as an individual category is not defined. And yet, there is need to define it. And I want to define that by saying that it runs something like this. It's the way one handles different situations and issues and opinions commensurate with our age and experience. That's maturity. For example, when a child is faced with a difficulty, problem at school, or a difficult relationship with their friends, it's how they handle that. For little children, very often, it's to lash out, to kick, to scream, to run to mummy, or daddy, or both. It's the way you handle situations. For the ungodly, well, it's the ability to see beyond what they're looking at, willing to ask questions, and try to bring what information they get to the situation they face. But for the Christian, there is a different dimension. Christian maturity is something more. It's dealing with all issues, everything that comes into our life, from the standpoint of biblical teaching, guided by the Holy Spirit, and always seeking to give God the glory. That's maturity. That's Christian maturity. It's facing every issue. I'll deal in a moment with young people and children and old people. And maturity is not confined to the aged. If old people are immature, it's very shameful. But they often are. There are stories that one could repeat of how immature old people can be. But maturity is dealing with all issues that we come across, from our knowledge of biblical teaching, guided by the Holy Spirit, and always seeking the glory of God. That's maturity. You could put it in a different way, having a biblical worldview commensurate with our age and experience, seeing things in the light of God's grace. But Christian maturity is something that doesn't happen in a moment. You can become a Christian and still be immature. Well, that's obvious. I mean, children are born. Maybe in the course of the next week or a couple of weeks, certainly, Mrs. Reed will have her baby. But I'm quite sure that when he is born, he is not going to be able to sit up in his cot or in his crib or in his bassinet or wherever he is, and he's going to be able to say, "Mother, let me have coffee in a certain way." Or, "Daddy, I want you to go out and dig the garden because I want to play there." He's not going to say that. Well, why isn't he? Because he's a baby. But by the time he's 3 or 4 or 5, he can't try those things. And if his parents are wise, they will know exactly where to apply the paddle in order to correct his behavior. Because he has to learn respect. And he has to learn dignity. And so Christian maturity is a gradual process. And we have to take an active part in the way that God moves us with regard to that issue of Christian maturity. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul wanted for Timothy. We've already seen verse 22 in some detail last week, but we're going to include it here because it contributes to this argument that the Apostle Paul has for Christian maturity. But he wants Timothy to be mature in facing the issues that he has. Now, it isn't that Timothy wasn't mature. He was a believer of some age and some experience. He'd accompanied the Apostle Paul in many of his missionary efforts and activities. He knew a great deal about the apostle's way of handling issues. But there was a problem. We've covered that in the other expositions that we've done of the life of Timothy, a man who was under stress, a man who was fearful, and a man who has a specific work to do. And so the Apostle Paul wants him to have more grace, both in that work and witness, and face the possibility of sufferings. But Timothy has been asked by Paul to come and see him. And Paul, of course, is awaiting execution. And maybe he was in Rome when Paul ultimately died. And he wants him to be mature enough to handle that issue, knowing that it might well come on him as well. And this is really what every preacher is concerned for. He wants every member of his congregation, and he wants he himself, to grow in grace. This is his purpose of his preaching. This is the purpose of his teaching. That's the purpose of his witness. So that the congregation will grow in grace, which is the means of true Christian usefulness. So Paul furthers this goal of developing a Christian worldview of Christian maturity in three ways. First of all, he says in verse 22, which we looked at, as I said, in detail last week, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is a primary mark of maturity. If you turn with me back to Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 12 and verse 9, he says this. He says the same thing, really. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's exactly what he said here. Flee youthful lusts. Abhor that is evil. Cling. Again, the same kind of strong word that he uses here for pursuing righteousness. And here he's saying, as a mark of maturity, you run from evil disposition, from evil temptations. You run from them. You don't trot away from them. You don't dawdle and pick the daisies. You get away from them as fast as you can. And you pursue, you run after godliness. What's he saying? How to react to what is evil and to evaluate what is good. And this is a mark of the developing Christian maturity. If you want to grow as a Christian, some of you have been Christians a comparatively short time. Some of you young children, you've been Christians a short time. And you don't know all the things that are bad and all the things that are good. Some of you are older, and you should know what is bad, and you know what to avoid, and you know what is good. Some of you have been Christians many years. Are you displaying Christian maturity? Do you know what is bad? Do you know what is bad? You may say, well, I do, but I can't do anything about it. Of course you can. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, well, I know that there are youthful lusts, and you just carry on with them. I know they're hard, and you're just going to have to deal with them. Just go along with them. No, he's saying, run, get away, get out of it as quick as you can. Christian maturity tells you that. You're willing to flee youthful lusts, and you are equally willing to pursue after righteousness and pursue after faith and love and peace. You have to have a mind to look for those things. You have to have a heart to desire such things. And you know it pleases God and is a witness to your behavior as a Christian. So that's the first thing. You've got to be able to evaluate and react to what is good and what is bad. The second step that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to grasp with regard to Christian maturity is to learn from previous advice. Look at verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. That is, they generate quarrels. Listen to verse 16 in the same chapter. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. That's exactly what he's just said. Well, why do you think he repeats himself? Because we are dumb or dim or both. You know, we don't listen. We just don't listen. If you're parents, you know that that's true, don't you? For your children. The sad thing is we point our finger at our children and we point three at ourselves. We're just as dumb and as foolish. We just don't grasp what's been said. I wonder how many of you remember what Pastor Webb preached last Sunday. No, not this morning, and I'm not even going to try what you remember this morning. Because if you can't remember what he preached last Sunday, you won't remember what he preached this morning. You say, well, this morning is much closer. Look, if you've already forgotten it, you've forgotten that as well. We don't listen. We just don't listen. And because we don't listen, we don't learn. And this is something that Timothy needs to grasp. He's saying to him, listen to what I'm telling you. This is important for you to understand. Now, it may be, you see, that Timothy was given to be a bit of a debater. You know, he would like to get into an argument and a debate. And he liked the cut and thrust and the opportunity to show foolishness. Let me tell you, when I became a Christian, a long time ago, the one thing that I wanted was that my brother would become a Christian. I loved my brother. We've always fought, but I loved him. And in his own way, he loved me too. And so I really wanted him to become a Christian. And I would talk to him. I came back from one camp I'd been on, and I'd become a Christian before then. But I came back from this camp and I thought, well, I've got all the arguments. I was about 15, and he was only 14. I mean, he was just a child and I was a man. And so I would debate with him and he just couldn't see what I was saying. And he would become angry and I would become angry. And then my dear beloved pastor, I was telling my pastor about this, and he said to me, don't argue. Oh, man, I enjoyed arguing. I enjoyed debating with him. I enjoyed pointing my brother his error. I enjoyed doing it. And my pastor said, don't argue. You know, there is a time when we have to debate. There's no doubt about it that we have to present the arguments for truth. But there are times when we just niggle and we just argue for no good reason. And it's a mark of maturity when we appreciate that there comes a time when arguing is not going to achieve anything. And the only thing that is going to change a person is God opening their eyes. And indeed, I stopped arguing, and within 6 months, my brother had become a Christian. Isn't that amazing? When I thought I could do it, it was a failure. When God did it, it was permanent. And so it's important for us to listen and to learn, because we need to grasp that when we're given good advice, that we shouldn't respond by saying, yeah, well, we know that, but. We recognize the reason for not indulging in clever definition, getting one over our opponents. This leads to pride and conceit, but not to maturity. Mature people are not conceited people. When you meet with people who are filled with clever arguments and they're so proud of themselves, I've heard men, many of the modern geniuses who oppose the gospel, do you know, none of them come across to me as being mature. Oh, they're clever. They're really clever. But none of them come across as mature. Able to handle real situations. And in fact, their lives betray that to be true. So we've got to be prepared, if you're going to be mature, to listen to what we're told. And the third thing is that we have to develop virtues and vision. Look what he says here. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They have to develop virtues. They have to, the personal characteristics, but the servant of God must not quarrel. We must not be quarrelsome people. If you would grow, then you mustn't quarrel. You mustn't be at each other's throat. You mustn't be sniping at people. You must not quarrel. A Christian shouldn't be like that. In fact, it could be said of verse 24 that the servant of the Lord models himself on the Lord. That's his model. If he's a servant of the Lord, he's not going to be modeling himself on someone else. He models himself on the master he has. And there is no more generous and more kind and more perfect master than the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of being quarreling, you must be gentle. There's a hymn, isn't there? And children are to sing it, I suppose, but maybe adults ought to sing it sometimes too. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was that too. He wasn't one without the ability to stand up for what is true. Goes into the temple and whips out people who are causing trouble. He's quite happy to do that. He wasn't, in that sense, meek and mild. But when he deals with people with children, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. They're not afraid to come to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is ever gentle and ever kind. And he's able to teach. As a result of that, we teach much better if we are gentle ourselves. If we're at each other's throats, if we're at the opponent's throats, if we want to take them and shake them and get them to see what they should see, we are bound to fail. But the Lord Jesus Christ never did that to those who are listening to him. Certainly, he would rebuke foolishness. We had that this morning. The disciples are in the boat and they're saying, "We're perishing. Come on, wake up. Get us out of this." Jesus rebukes them. Well, why? Because they hadn't recognized how great and glorious, majestic and perfect he was. And they didn't understand that. But he doesn't then say, "Get out of the boat." No, no. He then silences the storm. And they are astounded by his manner. So we have modeled ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, we've got to know the scriptures, haven't we? You've got to read the scriptures. You've got to know what the scripture says. When you come to hear the word of God preached, you don't come in to switch off. You don't come in and say, "Oh, well, here we go. Pastor Webb, Pastor Hughes, elders, they're going to be praying. We know. I mean, you know what's going to happen, don't you? All of you. You know what's going to happen here every service. You know, there'll be the singing of hymns. And that's not a bad bit because you can sing, although people sing so terribly. And if we sit in front of Pastor Hughes, we laugh because his voice is so terrible. But you know, apart from that, it's okay, we can do that. And then we pray. Well, that's a great time because you shut your eyes and nobody can see you and you can see nobody and you can just snooze off quietly. And if someone prays a long time, you have a long snooze. And if they pray a short time, oh, well, that interrupts. And then it comes to preaching and you sit there with your eyes fixed and you think that we don't know what's going on. There we are. I'm sure that you know better than me. But the truth of the matter is that we must model ourselves to hear what the Bible tells us. That's what he's pleading with him to do, to listen to the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, we must know how to reprove people, but in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. We're not here to show I am right and they are wrong, but we're to show in humility. Who is the humblest person that was before the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was Moses. He was the most humble of men. He had to lead 2 million Hebrews out of Egypt and into the promised land. And they were a bunch of quarrelsome, discontented people. We've seen what they were like after they'd come out of Babylon. We saw that in the reading from Nehemiah. And they could be so dictatorial and adamant in what they were doing, and they could exact taxes from their friends in order to make themselves rich. They were really difficult people, and Moses had to deal with them. You have Dathan and Abiram. You have the sons of Korah wanting to dethrone him, remove him, and he has to deal with all of that. They won't listen to him. But we're told that the most gentle, the mildest of men was Moses. Well, on whom is that based? Well, it's the model that would come in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in humility. He was the humblest of men. And it is in humility he has to deal with Pilate at his crucifixion. He has to deal with the Sanhedrin in their hatred of him. Well, that must be the way that we deal with those who oppose us. Praying all the time, he says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, we want them to come to know God. That's what we want. We don't want them to go away in a huff and never turn back. We want them to know God. And then, of course, there are people who are concerned. You'll be a person who is a servant of the Lord. You'll model yourself on Christ. You will display humility and gentleness in dealing with those who oppose the gospel. And above all, you will be concerned for them, that they may come to their senses. Why don't people believe the gospel? Because they're out of their tiny minds. That's why they won't come to the gospel. Children, don't believe the gospel. Why won't you believe it? Because you're out of your minds. Because you're out of your senses. You don't realize what a wonderful gospel has been preached to you. Those of you who are adult, and you may not have come to Christ. Why won't you come? Because you're out of your senses. And why are you out of your senses? Well, because you're in the snare of the devil. Do you know what a snare is? I remember going snaring with somebody, the gamekeeper, in fact, of the estate that we had a farm on when I was a young lad. And a snare is that you put, well, for a rabbit anyway, you get a piece of wire, pliable wire, and you make it into a loop, a noose, and you peg it above the hole of the rabbit's hole. And then you send in a ferret, which is like a rat, except it's supposed to be tame. And you send it in, and it runs into the rabbit warren, and it drives the rabbits, and the rabbits are terrifying. They run out. And what happens? They run into the snare. They're dead meat. Well, that's what a snare is. It's waiting for you. And you will run into it. Something will happen. You'll be scared. And you'll run into a snare. And it'll kill you. It'll destroy your whole life. It'll destroy everything about you. And this is what happens. They're in the snare of the devil. The devil is laying snares for you everywhere. All around your life, the devil has got snares for you. If you're not a Christian, that's what he's trying to do. And what the gospel is trying to tell you, come away from that kind of thing. Come away from that situation. And come into the liberty that is in Jesus Christ and the freedom that is in him. And that's a part of maturity. We recognize the problems that these people face. We're concerned for the unconverted. We're concerned for the faithless. Those who pretend to be Christians but are not. Those who are Christians but will not grow in grace. And they'll just run into snares. And they will make a hazard of their lives. And we are concerned for them. Now that's Christian maturity. Christian maturity requires that we run away from what is bad. We evaluate and know what's good. that we will take advice and that we'll develop virtues and vision. Let me make some application of this. The first is this, that spiritual maturity is not an automatic blessing. It's not something that inevitably, I became a Christian 30 years ago, but I will get there in the end. Look, my friend, there is a real danger that if you're not working at your maturity, you're not a Christian at all. You don't care. I'm 71 years of age. If I still ran around in children's clothes, you'd think I was funny, wouldn't you? Of course you would. I would too. But you'd think I was just a little kid, trying to behave like a little kid. But that just wouldn't work. I've got to behave my age. That's on a purely worldly level. The same is true on a spiritual level. If you're a Christian, you've got to grow in grace. If you would develop, you've got to arrive at Christian maturity. You've got to be a mature person. So it's not an automatic blessing. It just doesn't fall out of heaven on your head. It's something that you work at and you're conscientious in seeking to gain it. We'll touch on how we'll do that in a moment. But spiritual maturity isn't automatic. Don't get away with the idea. Some of the children have made profession of faith. That's wonderful. We're so glad to have received them into the church. But look, children, you cannot say, well, I'll inevitably become a mature Christian because my mum and dad will make sure. If you don't want to be mature, you won't become mature. You've got to want to grow as a Christian. Develop your understanding and your desires after truth. The second thing is this. Spiritual maturity is not simply developing good habits, but the result of listening, applying, and obeying the Word of God. Spiritual maturity is not simply developing good habits. You know, you come to church and you sit quietly. It doesn't mean to say that you're spiritual mature because you do that. You may not be listening to anything. But you've got to love the church. You've got to want to be in the church. You want to listen to God's word. You want to apply that word to yourself. What you've heard this evening, when you go home, when you're going home in the car, when you talk to your husband or your wife or your parents or your children, will you talk about what you've heard? Have you listened? If you say, my wife says sometimes, did you hear Pastor Webb say? And I go, I didn't hear him say that. She says, well, he did say it. Well, I'm not going to argue with her because she's always right and I'm always wrong. But I wasn't listening at that point. No, I didn't mean to say that. The next sentence I'll say, so do you hear him say this? And she say, oh, I don't think he said that. Well, I heard that. So, I mean, it cuts both ways. But do you listen? Listen to God's word. Do you apply it? Do you think to yourself, that speaks to me. That's who I am. And do you obey it? Do you resolve, having heard the scriptures and heard it preached and applied to you, do you resolve to obey it so that you might grow and become mature? The third thing is this. Spiritual maturity will always direct us to the example and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ learnt. We're told in Hebrews 5:8 that he learned obedience through suffering. Now here he is, confronted by the cross. We'll see about that in a moment as we come to observe the Lord's Supper. And he came to the cross. And when he comes to the cross, there would have been that tremendous temptation that he'd had already when he was tempted by the devil. Don't think, you see, the devil left him and then didn't bother much with him after that. He came after Jesus again and again and again and again. And when he's facing the cross, the Lord Jesus says, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die this horrible, desperate, wicked death. I don't want to be accounted the chief of sinners. I don't want to endure such terrible pain. I don't want to. And the temptation would have come then. The devil would have stepped in and said, hey, you don't have to. You know, just, you can rule the world. You just bow down to me and you can rule the world. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering. He obeyed his Father's will. There was never a time when he was not being assailed by the devil, and there was never a time when he wasn't tempted to give up his earthly mission, and there wasn't a time when he didn't reject those things and serve the living God. And so he understands your circumstances, and he became truly and fully the Redeemer of men by obeying his Father's will. And you can identify with him. You can learn what it is to please Christ. You can meet with Christ in your need. He'll prompt you by his Spirit. He'll lead you to enjoy the Father. The Trinity will move in your heart and make you a mature being. Spiritual maturity will always direct us to the example and the fellowship of Christ. And that's what must always be uppermost in our minds. And the last thing is this: it's never too late to develop spiritual maturity. It's never too late. You can't say, well, I've been a Christian and I don't think that I'm very mature, so I might as well give up. No, no. The first step is, are you a Christian? Have you become a Christian? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first step to being a mature believer. You can't become a mature believer without becoming a Christian. I mentioned to you a moment ago before we prayed what it was like to be a student for the ministry when I was 16 years of age in Wales, and how many churches were just empty or emptying. You know, and these churches seated 1,500 people, and there may be 50 there. Try preaching to 50 and building the seats 1,500. I did it in my time. But you know, there were many people there who had come all their lives and had never come to faith. I remember being at a meeting in North Wales on one occasion and preaching, and at the close of the meeting, it was customary for one of the elders to get up and thank the preacher and draw together, hopefully, the sermon. And this man got up and he said, I've been coming to this church, he said, for 45 years. I went to another church while I was a child, and then I came here. I've never, ever heard anything that's touched my heart like this. He'd been a church attender for 60 years, probably. He had never become a Christian. Now, you know, because we're older doesn't mean to say we're certainly to be Christians. So that's the first step. The second step is to desire to be an adult, to grow up. Nothing's funnier than to see little children wanting to dress up like adults. They wear a tie or even a bow tie. They like to be like an adult. And that's wonderful. That's really flattering. I know one of my sons would always walk, in those days my shoulders were less stiff, and so I would always walk with my arms behind my back, and one of my sons would always walk into church behind me with his arms behind his back. Always he wanted to be like me. It's touching for a father to have that. Well, you know, do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to copy him? Do you read the scriptures? You won't become mature unless you know the mind of the ages. It's God's mind in the scriptures. And if you want to know what God wants and how you can grow up, this is the place to turn. And do you want to serve the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Because that is what makes you mature. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you would bless us as we call upon your name. We pray that you would bring the word of God to bear on our hearts, and that we would develop as mature Christians. Bless us now then in pursuit of that. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.